All right, so we're going to do a Q&A. We're going to try to not let this go too long. Probably try to wrap it up around 7.
P.M.?
A.M.
Oh. Yeah.
And you guys have submitted your questions. We kind of parceled them out to people with based on their expertise. I'm going to ask my fellow speakers if I can quote that great theologian Bill O'Reilly for a minute. He said, keep it pithy, keep it pithy. So this is not sermon time. This is question and answer time. Can I get a concurrence from you guys on that?
Amen.
All right. Okay, so we're just going to I'll start, and then we'll work our way this way, wrap our way back to Bill, and then back to me. So here we go. Here's a question that is in my stack of stuff. It says, what is the purpose of the millennium? Rest. I think the basic purpose of the millennium is to restore what was lost in Eden. In Eden, there was a structure. God the Father ruled over the first Adam, and he ruled over creation on behalf of God. So he got into trouble because he started listening to creation, in particular a talking snake. And the structure that God created got perverted. And so that's how Satan usurped authority over the earth. So there has to be a point in history where that structure comes back over this earth. And that time period is the millennium, where God the Father is going to rule over not the first Adam, but the who? The last Adam. And he's going to govern creation for God. And if that time period doesn't exist, then there's never a time in history where God's victory over what was lost in Eden gets restored on this planet. So that's why in your thinking, you've got to have that 1,000-year time period. Then after that 1,000-year time period runs its course, after that victory has been reasserted for 1,000 years, after what was lost in Eden gets restored, now God is in a position to dissolve the current cosmos by fire and replace it with something new. So there can't be a situation where Jesus comes back and ushers in the eternal state, because what was lost in Eden never gets restored, and we can't have a scenario where God is not a victor. So I think that's the main purpose of the 1,000 years, among other things.
I'm up.
Yep.
How do you keep your hat on your head? Every year they ask. And this year I'm not going to tell you. So in Genesis 12:3, what kind of curse are we speaking of? And does this relate individually or as a nation? Genesis 12:3, I think, I will curse him who curses you. I will bless him who bless you and curses him who curses you. I think it's both individual and as a nation. The important part is that it's a blessing or a curse. I think it applies to anybody and anyone, blessing or cursing Israel. I think the more important aspect of Genesis 12:3 is the fact that there's only two sides to that coin. There's not a third choice of being apathetic and doing nothing. If you bless, you're not cursing. If you're cursed, you're not blessing. There's only two options. And keeping in mind that, but when you don't do one, you do the other by default. That's it.
Take it. This is on. Good. All right. So this is a question that is often asked when someone looks at Ezekiel 38 as part of the Battle of Gog and Magog. And it says, the army of Ezekiel 38 is said to be equipped with swords and shields and bucklers, but also horses here. Is that meant to be taken literally? And if so, what's the likely scenario, such an army coming into the land? people, of course, looking at this, want to say it's phenomenological language. That is, just like we say the sun rises and the sun sets, but it really doesn't. We know it. The world turns. So it's just perceived language. So here is Ezekiel seeing something, perhaps visionary, and he's simply describing the best terms he has. However, the rest of Ezekiel is all presented quite literally. Everything here, from the temple itself to all the details described. And in fact, it says these weapons are burned later for 7 years. So you can't really do that. You could, perhaps, if some of the weapons are used. The Russians are said to have a particular type of guns made out of lignite, which is harder than steel, but is combustible. So that kind of thing is possible. But I think it's quite literal. And the reason for this is this takes place in this period of God's judgment, in the tribulation. We realize that, you know, all the satellites that today are used conventionally to guide our systems and fight war are going to be completely gone because of the different types of astral phenomena that happen. It burns up the earth and the things that happen, they're going to be gone. So all you'll have is the conventional warfare that was known then and is used now. In fact, in times in Afghanistan, because of the terrain, you couldn't fight in any way except the way the locals fought on horseback and with, normal things. So if you can't shoot your guns, which are sophisticated, and I had a guy who's a meteorologist say that even the barrels of guns depends on the temperatures, affects how the bullets go, you're going to have to be reduced to the very kind of weapons that are spoken of here. So it fits well with the conditions that could surround the time in which Gog and Magog occur. So there's no reason not to take it literally, especially if the text tells us these weapons will be burned for 7 years. So that's what I would say. Take it literally and kind of look at the rest of Scripture to help you understand what that means.
Do you think President Trump is a reprieve? Yes. I think there's a lot of similarities between the United States and Israel. Again, Israel had a republic for 400 years, and that was what our founders modeled America after, a republic. But toward the end, human nature is selfish, and toward the end of Israel, you had a wicked king, Manasseh. 55 years he was king. He's sacrificing children to Molech, and the prophets come to him and say, "You're filling the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocent children. God is finally fed up. It's over. You're done. It's history." And so the prophets pronounced the judgment. But he dies, his son dies, but his grandson Josiah is 8 years old. Teenager starts to seek the Lord. Early 20s, he tells him to clean out the temple that his granddad had trashed, and they find the law of God. Josephus, the Jewish commentator, said it was the last copy of the law on planet Earth because Manasseh was not just killing babies. He was destroying every copy of the law he could find. And this was the original one Moses had wrapped in burlap in the storage room somewhere in the temple. Well, they read it to the king. He had never heard it before. He rips his garments and repents, sends messengers to a prophetess in town named Huldah. And Jeremiah's out of town prophesying somewhere else. But Huldah has a reputation of hearing from the Lord. And so she's the wife of the king's tailor. And she tells the messengers, judgment's coming, but not during the king's lifetime, because he repented when he heard the words of the Lord. And so Josiah has the big Passover. It's the biggest Passover ever, is what the Bible says. And everybody comes here. It's like a big rally. He likes rallies. And then he tears down sodomite temples. He's like, no more trans agenda. He's like, we're just gonna end this DEI. And then he takes over the Department of Education and cleans it out and sends the Levites out to teach the law. And during this revival is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get saved. And so there's a 15 or a 31 year reprieve from the time that the prophets pronounce the judgment, and then when Josiah dies and it starts to spiral down. Now, what we see is Josiah was instituting a top-down reformation, right? He was giving executive orders, top-down, get rid of this, get rid of that. But it didn't permeate to the people. How do we know? Jeremiah. And so after Babylon takes Jerusalem captive, Jeremiah is left with some remnant. And they're in Egypt. And they're like worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And the ladies are like knitting things for the little idol statues. And they're like, we didn't do this without our husbands. And the husband's like, yeah, we knew all about it. As long as we were worshiping these pagan gods, everything was fine. And Jeremiah's like, no, God was patient with you while you were doing that. And he's finally fed up. But here we are with the remnant of the people, and they're still worshiping pagan stuff. So it shows that Josiah's reformation was top down, but it didn't permeate to the people. Why do I say that? Well, Trump's cleaning house top down. But unless the church steps up and says, okay, instead of going back to business as usual, we need to press in. We need to push for voter election integrity, and we need to get people to run for school board and everything. Now, I'm praying that we take serious the Josiah repentance in each one of our hearts. But human nature being what it is, if and when the other party gets back in power, I don't think they'll let us up for air. And so this is a period that I would call a reprieve, and let's take advantage of it. All liberty is individual. All repentance is individual. Returning to our first love. So it's not somebody out there. It's me. It's each one of us going back to our own, reading the Bible, seeking the Lord in prayer, taking that time. And if we repent and all of us individually repent, I believe it'll have a nationwide change.
Very good. Amen. All right. Since the restrainer is removed at the rapture, explain how the Holy Spirit works in the tribulation period. That's a reference to 2 Thessalonians 2. 6 and 7, which says that before the man of lawlessness comes, the restrainer holds him back. I am of the view that the restrainer there is the Holy Spirit, because there's a shift. In Greek, the participle restrainer shifts from the neuter to the masculine. It's neuter in verse 6, masculine verse 7. That's a great description of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is a Greek noun for spirit, but Jesus in the upper room used the masculine pronoun he when he described the Spirit also. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And whoever this restrainer is, it's got to be strong enough to hold back Satan's man of the hour, who's coming with counterfeit signs and wonders, verse 9. So you put a lot of things together. I think it's the Holy Spirit. So it talks about how the Holy Spirit is removed, and then the man of lawlessness comes on the scene. And so that actually becomes an argument for pre-tribulationalism, because where does the Holy Spirit live? Inside of us for how long? Forever. So we have to be removed from the earth before the man of lawlessness comes. So with that argument in mind, people say, well, then how do people get saved in the tribulation period? The answer is the Holy Spirit's role is just like it was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Jesus said to the disciples concerning the Spirit, he says, you know him. Predicted he's coming, but he says, you know him. So you see the Holy Spirit as early as Genesis 1 verse 2, where he was hovering on the waters, you remember? So the Holy Spirit's role goes back to what it was like in Old Testament times, because what the tribulation period is it's completing Daniel's clock. Daniel was given a clock with 490 years on it. 483 years have expired, 7 years are yet future. So what the Holy Spirit did in the first 483 years, he'll do in the final 7 years. So don't take this as some kind of reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit leaves the earth permanently. He can't, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Remember Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, where can I flee from your spirit? If I go down to Sheol, you're there. So don't think the tribulation period is Holy Spiritless. The Holy Spirit is active, which explains why many people are one to Christ during that time period. It's just that today in the church age, through the church age Christian, he's doing something completely and totally unique. He's using the believer to hold back Antichrist. That ministry will leave. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit leaves. He continues all the ministries that he did in Old Testament times. I hope that helps.
So what you're saying is that the restrainer is not just the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit through the church.
Yeah, Holy Spirit through the church.
Can you please elaborate briefly on the Talmud? No. Briefly?
On one foot.
On one foot. My understanding is that there are two versions and some questionable commandments. The Talmud, it's going to be brief, okay, but Moses was given the commandments, and there were a lot more than 10. There were 613 commandments, and Jewish tradition tells us that also at that same time that he was given the commandments by God that are recorded in the Torah, the 613 do's and don'ts, the mitzvot, as we call them in Hebrew, as he was given those, he was also given an extra set of what we call the oral law. That was not recorded at that time. And that's according to Jewish tradition. And that oral law was later codified into what we know today as the Talmud. And it was codified into this series of books. I think the whole Talmud together is like 63 tractates. It's massive. And a series of books that make altogether what's known as the Mishnah, which is a codification of the oral law. And then on top of that, there is another set of books known as the Gemara, which is the commentaries on the oral law. So if you read the Talmud, there's a lot of contradiction. It's like, you know, Bill Federer says, but Olivia Melnick says, but Andy Wood says, but then at the end of the day, really, Randall is right. So it's going back and forth between a bunch of rabbis. You want to add something, I can tell. Okay, in a minute. Okay. I'm not finished. I'm Jewish. And there are indeed two Talmuds, one that was written in, one known as the Babylonian Talmud or the Bavli, and one known as the Jerusalem Talmud or the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, was never completed. The only full Talmud that we use today, used by Jewish people, is the Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, and there's a lot of teaching in it. Now, the Talmud is good. There's good wisdom in it. It has great historical value, but I also want to remind you that it is not the inspired Word of God. But it's not to be rejected. It has the same value as the writings of Josephus or, you know, some other writings that are not inspired. But, you know, we have to make sure that we take it with a grain of salt. And to this, Rabbi Randall is going to add something.
No, he covered it all. All right. So let me, my question was, why did the Israelites give the Palestinians the Gaza Strip? You may wonder about that. If you go back in history a bit, you realize that before 1967, Egypt occupied the Gaza Strip. After 67, Israel occupied the Gaza Strip and over time began to bring what has been commonly called settlers. That is to bring Israelis into that area to begin to build the cities and to occupy the different areas, built synagogues. They built beautiful buildings and hotels and all kind of things over that time. But we're in the period of the Oslo Accords. There was a lot of pressure put upon now Eric Sharon, who's the prime minister. And he was hated by Palestinians in particular because they called him the butcher of Sabra and Shatia and, because he was a military figure. The pressure put on him was to divide Jerusalem. The claim was that you had to have Jerusalem is the capital of a Palestinian state. So divide what was called East Jerusalem with the Temple Mount from the western part of Jerusalem. And the pressure was so great from so many different areas because the mandate was give land for peace. Israelis give the land, and the Palestinians were to give the peace. And of course, that didn't happen. On the Israeli side, it happened. On the Palestinian side, it never did. In fact, they intensified with even more greater intifadas in the period of when the peace was supposed to be made. But Eric Sharon, in order to offset or, deflect from the Jerusalem thing, said, let's give them something. We'll give them Gaza. So with Israelis settled there, kicking and screaming, the army came and took them out by force. And as soon as they did, the Palestinians came in and burned the synagogues and destroyed anything with Hebrew writing on it and took over the beautiful hotels and everything else and began immediately building what you know is terrorist infrastructure with all the tunnels and everything else, which is, as the world looked on and said, how can this impoverished people continue this way? Why is that allowed when billions and billions of dollars were being sent to them? It was being diverted from people. Why build them up? Let them be a scapegoat and let Gaza be denounced by the rest of the world, because Israel was giving it electricity and internet free and water. Everything was being given to them. But this is what happened. It was to deflect from the problem with Jerusalem, which was cannot be compromised. It's the eternal capital. So that's why they did that. And, you know, the consequences were grave when that happened, but that was the reason.
So, a question. I have heard that America's founding fathers are Christians, Masons, deists. What do you say? So, every colony was started by a different Christian denomination. Virginia was Anglican. Massachusetts was Puritan. Rhode Island was Baptist. New York was Dutch Reformed. Delaware and New Jersey were originally Swedish Lutheran, and then they became Dutch, and then they became English. Connecticut, New Hampshire were Congregationalist Christian, and Pennsylvania Quaker, and they did not get along. And they would tar and feather each other, chase each other out of each other's colonies, but then they had to work together against the king. After the Revolution, they began to tolerate each other, but on a state level. So at the time of the Revolution, 98% of the country was Protestant. 3 million people, 1% Catholic, 30,000 Catholics. Catholics were only allowed in three colonies, Maryland, Pennsylvania, and New York, and only 3,000 Jews in a country of 3 million people, 0.1% Jewish, so only 7 synagogues in the whole country. And then you had, and I read through every state constitution. 9 of the original state constitutions required office holders to be Protestant Christian. 3 said all you had to do was be a plain Christian. Ben Franklin signed Pennsylvania's that said all you had to do was believe in God, the creator and governor of the universe, rewarder of the good, punisher of the wicked, and acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. In other words, you not only had to lay your hand on a Bible, you had to swear you believed in the Bible. And that was considered liberal because you could be a Catholic or a Protestant and do that. Delaware's original 1776 Constitution said all you had to do to hold office was believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, His only Son, the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. You think that's pretty narrow-minded. No, that was generous because you could be Catholic or Protestant and say, I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then there's an Irish potato famine. Millions of Irish Catholics come to America. The Catholic percent goes from 1% to 20%. In just a decade. And so there's an anti-Catholic backlash, but then it settles down and many states rewrite their state constitutions to allow any Christian to hold office. So in 1835, North Carolina changed from requiring office holders to be Protestant to just being Christian. And then you had a persecution of Jews in Bavaria, and 250,000 Ashkenazic Jews come over, and they go from 0.1% to 1%. And states began to change their constitutions to allow Jews to hold office. So in 1851, Maryland changed its state constitution to say every office holder had to be a Christian, and if the party shall profess to be a Jew, the declaration shall be of a belief in a future state of rewards and punishments. And then after the Civil War, many states rewrote their constitutions to say all you had to do was believe in God. People say, how could they do that with separation of church and state? All separation of church and state was to keep the federal government out of state business, right? And then you had many states specifically outlawed citizenship to Chinese. It's like, why that? Well, they were Buddhists, polytheists. We weren't going to be one nation under gods, plural. But then they got tolerated. And then tolerance went out to the secularists, the atheists, the Islamists, the Satanists. And guess what? The last ones in the boat want to kick the first ones out. So everybody's tolerated in America, except the Christians that founded the country. Anyway, but the Masons. So the Masons went through three stages. Originally, they built castles, and their secret knowledge was geometry on how to move big stones. And they kings allowed them to keep their secrets the same way we protect nuclear secrets today. And since they could have these secret meetings and teach geometry, it was a place where if you wanted to say something bad against the king and you did it publicly, you would get hung for treason. But if you did it in these secret meetings, then you could leave and not worry about it. So at the time of America's founding, they were entering this second phase. And so about a third of the founders belonged to Masons. But at the time, it was something where they could say something bad about the king and not get hung. We know that was their preoccupation or their attitude because they would write and publish letters against the king and sign them with fake names. Like Ben Franklin would sign it Silence Do Good or Bonham Richard. And John Adams would sign articles saying Novangelist, which means New Englander. Thomas Paine wrote articles against the king and would sign it Common Sense. James John Dickinson in Pennsylvania would write letters against the king and publish them and sign it Pennsylvania Farmer. Right. And so now, once the revolution ended, Mason membership dropped off to nothing. We won. We don't have to do anything in secret. But over in France, they're doing their French Revolution. They're meeting in secret, and they're not just speaking against the king. They're speaking against the king's church. And so they had a Catholic church that owned about a third of the property in France. Originally, the church saw itself as a conscience to the king, reminding the king that he's accountable to the eternal king. But the people saw that in America, we got rid of the king and we have individual freedom. And they saw in France, the church being complicit in maintaining the status quo of the king staying in power. And so they not only wanted to get rid of the king, they wanted to get rid of the king's church. And then the Masons got infiltrated with the Jacobins. These are Antifa, BLM type people. And they're like, just tear everything down, tear it down, tear it down. And they infiltrated the Mason structure. So there's a clear distinction between pre- and post-French Revolution Masons. And so you had Thomas Paine. He's now over in France, and he gets involved in this. And when he begins to take an anti-Christian view, the founding fathers all basically excommunicate him. They say, the blackguard Paine, he's... Ben Franklin supposedly read the manuscript for Thomas Paine's Age of Reason and said, if men are this bad with religion, imagine how bad they would be without it. Don't unchain the tiger. Don't try to get rid of religion. My advice to you is to burn this manuscript, but don't let anybody else read it. Anyway, but nevertheless, this third edition of Masons began to infiltrate into the college campuses. The kids got woke. And you had this atheism sweep the campus so much so that Yale ended up having the whole student body be atheist. And that's when Timothy Dwight, the president, would sit at the lunch table with the kids and listen to all their woke stuff. And then he would say, okay, I listen to you. Now you listen to me. And he would refute every one of them, sort of like Charlie Kirk does on those college campuses, you know, until finally it reversed it and the entire Yale student body became Christian. And then they began to send missionaries around the world. And then in the countryside, they had camp meeting revivals. But anyway, so this attitude of this French wokeness, there's a letter from G.W. Snyder to George Washington saying, have you heard that the Masons have been infiltrated by the Jacobins? And Washington says, yes, I've heard that, but to my knowledge, it's not come to America yet. And oh, I want to correct you. I'm not the head of the lodges in America. As a matter of fact, I've only been to one or two lodge meetings in the last 30 years. So he writes this in 1790, 30 years would be 1760. We're talking the entire revolution. Washington himself said, I only went once or twice to the meeting. It's sort of like, you know, some nerd goes to high school and everybody ignores him. But then when he turns out to be Bill Gates, everybody's like, hey, he was my classmate, you know. And so at the time, Washington didn't take it serious. But then afterwards, they're like, hey, he's president. He was one of us, right? Then there's another letter that G.W. Snyder writes to George Washington. And he says, yes, I've heard that they've come over, but to my knowledge I've not met any of them. And so the first third party in America was the 1826 Anti-Mason Party. And so you had the Whigs, which was the resistance party to the king, and then you had the Democrats, and then you had the Anti-Mason Party. And then Marquis de Lafayette, 26-year-old guy that worked with Washington, went back, got in the French Revolution, got thrown in prison, finally got out, comes to America in 1826, and he's treated like royalty, and people are naming their cities, you know, Lafayette and Lafayette Square and Lafayette Street and all this. And so now we see a resurgence of Mason membership in America. And so that's when you have this backlash against that, saying, we don't want secret societies in America. After the French Revolution, you begin to see a different version of Mason than the American Revolution version. And now I don't endorse any of them, but for the low-level people, they think of it just as a business meeting, a way to network and get jobs. But the higher up you go, the more it takes an anti-Christian view. And it's sort of like, oh, all religions are the same. And you can say, you know, this one prayer to Muhammad and another to Buddha and another whatever. And but because it's secret, not everybody in it knows everything about it. And so on the bottom level, I was in a fraternity in college, and you would go to a party on a campus. This is before I got saved. And you'd be drinking beer, and somebody come over and says, hey, we want to invite you to be a pledge to our fraternity, but don't tell, because not everybody here is invited. And you're like, okay. And they say, show up on Tuesday. So you show up on Tuesday, you know, but then once you're there, they tap you. We got this group inside this group, but not everybody else knows about it. We show up on Wednesday. Right. And now I'm going from the fraternities to the Masons. And then somebody comes and says, hey, we got another group that not everybody here knows about. We meet on Thursdays. But so it's a set. So not everybody in it knows everything about it. And yes, as you further you get up, it takes an attitude of you pledge to the brotherhood more than your job. And then you get up a little higher, you pledge to the brotherhood more than your family. But at some point it's you pledge to the brotherhood more than your church and more than your religion and more than, right? And it takes on an anti-God type of thing. So So anyway, that's my answer.
And that was his introduction.
Well, can I ask a follow-up? People, you see all this crazy stuff on the internet. People say Washington, D.C. is laid out like a pentagram and all of these kinds of things. Do you have any thoughts on that? You have 30 seconds, by the way, to answer.
Wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. So 1776, we became free. But at the same time, the Jacobins over in Europe, you had a guy named Adam Weishaupt, and he was the head of the Illuminati, and they were plotting to overthrow not just the King of France, but all the kings, and they wanted to destroy and tear down, and out of it would come a new world order, a novus ordum seculorum, secular world, and that eventually influenced Karl Marx, and he writes about tearing down the system, thinking that out of it's going to come some imaginary utopia that everything's great. No, you're going to have gangs, right? And so that's basically that mentality has been adopted by the New World Order. We want to create crises. We want to tear everything down. And nobody really, these young woke kids, they don't realize, okay, what happens after we tear it down? It's like, you're going to have a gang structure. America and the church in America is holding back this. But if there's the rapture and if the church in America is gone, what's left for the world? It's going to be a gang war between Xi Jinping in China, Putin, Kim Jong-un, North Korea, the Ayatollah in Iran. It's going to be a gang war. And then you're going to end up with an Antichrist up at the top.
All right.
I don't know if that makes sense or not.
No, it's good.
7 o'clock.
Yep. We're gonna wrap it up, but I'm gonna answer this real quick. Revelation 16, verse 19, which says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." And so the question is, the division of the city into three, does this have anything to do with Ezekiel 5? Or Ezekiel went to Supercuts and got his hair cut, you might remember, and he was told to divide his hair into three parts. One part was chopped, one part I think was burned, and
thrown in the wind.
The other part thrown into the wind. So this is describing what Nebuchadnezzar, you know, God put Ezekiel through this to show him what Nebuchadnezzar would do to the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, etc. So I believe, and remember, the book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. 278 are allusions to the Old Testament. You know, the book of Revelation has no Old Testament quotes. Did you know that? But there are 200 of the 404 verses, 278, if I remember my number right, allude to the Old Testament. So that's why Revelation is a strange book to us. We don't really know our Old Testament very well. But anybody that's read the Old Testament knows that this is speaking of that haircut in Ezekiel 5. So this is talking about, and this is all in the context of the seventh bowl judgment. When the seventh bowl judgment hits, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed to be replaced by a new Jerusalem in the millennium. Because Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt in the tribulation period. And so God is going to destroy it, replace it with millennial Jerusalem. And that's what's happening in the first part of verse 19. I'm in chapter 16, verse 19, in the seventh bowl judgment. But then the rest of it says, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So that's the destruction of a different city, the city of Babylon, which is described in chapter 17 and 18. So I have a sermon entitled The Tale of Two Cities. and it's a destruction of Jerusalem, and it's a destruction of the city of Babylon, finally, in bold judgment number 7. Because those two cities, track them through the Bible, they interact with each other constantly. They're at odds with each other constantly. And finally, God brings them all down in the seventh bowl judgment. One other quick thing is, how do you interpret Psalm 83 as a perspective on war? Beg pardon?
Nothing.
Okay, you're pointing.
Oh, no.
Oh, okay. I thought you were correcting me, but feel free.
I would never correct you.
Someone needs to. My wife sitting right there, she does a pretty good job. Psalm 83 is not a prophecy. It's not a prophecy about the end times. Don't waste your time with Psalm 83 trying to fit Psalm 83 into the end times scenario. What Psalm 83 is, it's an imprecatory prayer where the psalmist, Asaph, is calling down judgment on God's perennial enemies. And it's just a prayer, Lord, sock it to them. It's not a prophecy at all. And people today are talking about a Psalm 83 war. Well, read Psalm 83 yourself. There's no war in Psalm 83. What makes it a little tricky is Asaph's prayer mentions specific people and people groups. And so people want to turn it into some kind of independent prophecy. But Psalm 83, the only thing it is an imprecatory prayer. There is no Psalm 83 war. And so the main action for prophecy is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's what to keep your eye on. Don't waste your time with Psalm 83. Do you guys concur with that?
I agree with you on Psalm 83 not being a war, you know, an end time prophecy. But I think if you're going to pick an important verse in Psalm 83, I would pick verse 5, which is, "For they have conspired together with one heart against you, they cut a covenant." And what it tells us is that for anybody who goes after Israel, goes after the God of Israel.
On that note, we're going to have to wrap it up. Another question. So
how high is the New Jerusalem, the city?
I think it's 1,500 miles.
Do you know that the International Space Station is only 250 miles high? So think how high the International Space Station is, 250 miles. The New Jerusalem's over 1,000 miles high. It is big. Anyway.
Amen. There's no need to allegorize it as many people do. They just say it's too... One guy says it's too high for this world. And I said, well, that's because it's in a different world. It's in a new heavens and new earth. Anyway, you guys have been great. These guys up here have been great. Can you give them a round of applause? Oh, wow. Standing ovation. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. So I guess you guys are all voting yes that we should do this again next year. Yeah. We got some big plans. We're leaning pretty heavily towards moving this whole conference over to the Marriott Sugarland. The primary reason is we can accommodate more people. We had to actually turn people away, which we don't want to do. And so stay tuned. We are also thinking of expanding the days where we could include more speakers. So that's all in the works. Keep us in prayer. And if you're looking for a church service to go to tomorrow, I recommend Sugarland Bible Church.
What's the program?
Because in this room for Sunday school, Dr. Price is going to be teaching on the Middle East conflict. Olivier Melnick is going to be in the tent. He's going to be teaching on the BDS movement. And then Bill Federer is going to be teaching the main service on the truth about Islam at 11 o'clock. So we start Sunday school at 9:45, the main service at 11. Here's a secret I'm going to let you in on. Get here early, because our normal church people function according to Christian standard time, where they're a little bit late. And if you guys get here early, you'll get some good seats. And they'll be stuck outside of the wedding banquet, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So with that being said, Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow morning. You guys have been great. God bless you.